Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. We are in Christology, of course, and last week we were talking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and we did end on talking about crucifixion and the idea that he even had to borrow a tomb at resurrection. Tonight we're going to, and you cannot discuss Christology, the study of Christ, without talking about the crucifixion or the resurrection. That's next. But the crucifixion, of course, is a pivotal point in history. It's the climax of history, really. The Old Testament taught us about the Savior that would come and that God would provide Himself a sacrifice. The New Testament tells us the event and the early history of the church. Basically put, the Old Testament prepared us for Calvary and the New Testament explained its significance. There are four things that I'll be discussing concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and I probably will only get through one of them tonight. Of course, we've heard of the crucifixion of Christ. If you've come to church on a Wednesday night, I'm certain that you have heard of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many of us have heard it ever since we were just little children. It is an old story that should never get old. So I'll probably not be able to share with you anything new or anything that you've not heard before. But last week, as we discussed the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we're going to indeed discuss the crucifixion, which was part of that humiliation. We're going to be talking about the crucifixion and the surrounding events. And so, in Acts chapter 2, you will find verse number 23. Acts chapter 2, verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There are four things that I'll discuss when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ. All four of them will start with the letter T, so I can make it alliterate. But we're only going to discuss one tonight. And we're going to discuss the trial. The trial of Jesus Christ. The trial that they put Jesus through was totally illegal. According to the laws of the Sanhedrin, however, it was totally legal. However, it must be said that it makes sense to us that it would be illegal. There's no way that they could crucify the innocent Christ without having an illegal court or an illegal Sanhedrin. And so we're going to find out, and it makes sense to us, that this was an illegal event that took place, because there's no way that the innocent Jesus would be found guilty or be placed upon a cross. And that's where we find out here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that wicked people did this, but this was a supernatural event that God knew about. This had to take place in order for us to go to heaven. We could look at the characters and really look at them and be negative towards them, and in part we should be because of how they handled themselves. I'm certainly glad that I wasn't named here as these people were named, but we're all innocent because we're all sinners. And even after you've been saved, I'm certain that you have continued in some of your sins. Hopefully you're keeping short accounts with God and you're confessing your sins, but if you ever thought about sin after you've been saved, every time we sin, we just need to think about a hammer hitting a nail that goes through the hands of Jesus Christ, because our sins are what put him on the cross. But the trial was certainly illegal. I want to read something to you about the Sanhedrin. Number one, that the first thing about the trial is that it was illegal. And I don't know that this was technically illegal, but there were three trials in one night. This may or not be illegal, but I'm sure we can all agree it was unfair and it's unjust. He was seen by Annas and the Sanhedrin. This was at night when Peter denied him three times. Then he was sent and seen by Caiaphas, the high priest, at dawn. And in the early morning, he was seen by Pilate. You can find all those accounts in John chapter 18. I'm going to read the Jewish Sanhedrin. I'm going to read some things to you. I have Mark going to be putting up some points of things that I felt important. It is rather lengthy, so try to pay attention on purpose. The main part of the trial of Jesus occurred before the Jewish Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish court of law. The Sanhedrin consisted of the following men: 2 presiding officers, 23 chief priests, 23 elders, 23 scribes, in total 71 members. These Jewish leaders were considered experts in many fields. They had to be well versed in science, medicine, chemistry, and foreign language. Since an interpreter was not allowed in the court, at least 3 members of the Sanhedrin had to be fluent in the language of each witness. History records that 2 Sanhedrins, one at Bithor and another at Jebna, had at least 3 members who knew all known languages. These men were definitely not unlearned. The chief priests were experts in the moral law, the elders in the civil law, and the scribes in the ceremonial law. The Sanhedrin imposed strict regulation upon itself in order to keep an innocent man from being unjustly accused. Now we're talking about Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin. Their job, the rules that they placed upon themselves, I mean, they were very strenuous rules, were so that they would never accuse an innocent man. The Sanhedrin imposed these, so there was no such thing as circumstantial evidence. At least 2 witnesses were required to condemn a man. The Sanhedrin would not accept testimony from a woman, slave, idiots, minors, blind men, gamblers, relatives, or Gentiles. The witnesses were isolated from each other until their time to testify. They then testified individually and before the accused. The witness had to agree in every minute detail of their testimonies or the accusations were rejected. The accused could testify before the Sanhedrin, but it was not required. The accused individual's own confession was insufficient for his condemnation. The Jewish Sanhedrin was not allowed to execute criminals for any crime. The Romans made it clear that they, not the Jews, had ultimate sovereignty at the time. Not only that, but at the time Christ was crucified, the Jewish people had practically done away with capital punishment. The Mishnah, or the Jewish law code of that day, stated, "The Sanhedrin, which so often as once in 7 years condemns a man to death, is a slaughterhouse." Their law, their own Mishnah, Jewish code of law, said, if the Sanhedrin were to condemn a person to death, if one person every 7 years was condemned to death, that Sanhedrin council would be called a slaughterhouse. So they pretty practically did away with capital punishment. The Sanhedrin, which so often at, as once in 7 years condemned him. I'm sorry. After the witness had completed their testimonies, the Sanhedrin began its voting procedures. Each member in turn stood and gave his verdict with a proper explanation. They started with the youngest member always, so that he would not be influenced by the elder members of the Sanhedrin. Each succeeding member had to give an argument, listen to this, had to give an argument that were distinctively different from the previous members. Can you imagine being number 71? Or his vote was not considered worthy of independent thinking. In cases of capital punishment, the Sanhedrin was required to reconvene 24 hours later and vote again. If a member had voted not guilty the night before or the day before, he could not change his vote. He couldn't say not guilty, sleep on it, and then the next day say, oh, I think he's guilty. However, if he voted guilty the day before, he could change his vote the next day to not guilty. Again, this was to protect the accused. Often after a good night's rest, a Sanhedrin member would become more benevolent. So now you know who Jesus is standing in front of. The Sanhedrin. You heard their own laws and the conduct that which they're supposed to carry this out. So the trial was totally illegal. The Sanhedrin met before morning. According to the law, they were to wait until after the morning sacrifice in order to conduct any kind of judicial meeting, because they wanted to make sure that they were right with God before they were to accuse somebody. But the Sanhedrin did not do that in the case of the crucifixion. The witnesses did not agree. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse number 56. For sake of time, I'll just read it while you turn. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. Now let me tell you how important that is. You understood and heard the Sanhedrin law. The Sanhedrin said, the Jewish Sanhedrin said, that the two witnesses had to agree in every minute detail. These witnesses did not agree at all, according to Mark. And for them not to agree, let me take you back to the Levitical law in Deuteronomy chapter 8, chapter 19. Here's what Deuteronomy 19 says. Verse 18 to 19. Tells us that whatever was supposed to be done to the person should be done to them. So, that was Nathan Barker language, by the way. If you're to go back to Deuteronomy and read it, it says, if the accusers were found lying or perjury, then whatever was supposed to happen to the person being accused happened to them instead. So let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer, but it's redundant, I'm sure. Do you think that these witnesses would want to tell a lie? Do you think that they would not want to agree, and yet they were not agreeing, and yet we find them both lying? So it was illegal because they had three trials in one night. The Sanhedrin met before morning. The witnesses didn't agree. And the high priest, Mark chapter 14, verse 63 says this, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Let me take you back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointed oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garment, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. It was illegal for the high priest to rend his clothes. It went against God's law. And here you find the high priest rending his clothes about Jesus Christ. Letter E, Christ's defense was not allowed. They accused him and beat him. Only once or twice was he allowed to say anything, and that was with Herod and Pilate. Don't you have anything to say? Caiaphas wanted to know a couple of things, but they never let him defend himself or have anybody there to defend him. The judges should have been disqualified from the beginning. They'd already tried him three times, so they probably had preconceived ideas. Letter G, the Sanhedrin never reconvened the next day. 24 hours, they were supposed to wait. They did this all in the middle of the night, and the next time you find them is just a couple of hours later when they're standing before Pilate in the morning. They convened again at dawn. The Sanhedrin changed the charges three different times. Charge number one, they accused Jesus of sedition or being a troublemaker. Mark 14:58, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. The second accusation, Mark 14:63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. So now he's being charged for blasphemy. Then the third accusation was treason, disloyalty to Caesar. Luke 23:1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. So now you have Jesus being accused of not one crime, but three different crimes. And if you were to go back to the Sanhedrin law, you would find that this is all illegal. Everything that I'm telling you is illegal. And of course it makes sense that it's illegal, because Jesus Christ could not have been crucified if he was given a fair trial, because he was innocent. He didn't do anything except come to earth to pay for our sins. And he paid it all, friend. He paid it all. So how do you apply this teaching? How do you apply this teaching, which is, I believe, necessary for us to get to where we need to go, because we're going to talk about other things down the road, but we talk about the trial, how Jesus was accused falsely. I've been reading a book, and it's been a blessing to me. I've actually been reading four books, and I was reading yesterday all four of them, and I came to the fourth book that I was reading, and it was just so, the chapter that I was reading was so powerful. And I can't believe how, well, I should be able to believe it, but it's miraculous, and it's intriguing to me how God takes this and implements it with what I was able to read yesterday from a book. We've seen Jesus Christ being falsely accused. Have you ever been falsely accused? Things said about you that shouldn't have been said. Things said to you that are just flat out lies. And yet we find Christ forgiving. Forgive them. They know not what they do. I think Christ would have forgiven them if they did know what they were doing. But on the cross he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They did not necessarily, especially the Roman soldiers, necessarily know that they were crucifying the Messiah. At the end of it, there was testimony that they believed surely or truly this was the Son of God. These wicked, wicked men that had an illegal court that took an innocent, just God to have him beaten and murdered, or not murdered, killed, but he gave his life, crucified on a cross. And I think of forgiveness. I think of the things that people have done to me unjustly, but who am I? They've said things about me that weren't right, but I'm just a man. And I promise you, I'd almost guarantee, I couldn't promise you, but I would almost dare say that everybody in this room has had someone say something about them that was not true and was hurtful. For some, it was almost devastating. How do you handle it? What do you do? And as I was reading this book, there were some really great things that were pointed out to me. And I may end up doing a sermon just on forgiveness one day. But we need what Christ had here, and that's a forgiving spirit. If we're going to talk about forgiveness for the next 2-3 minutes, I guess we need to know what forgiveness is. Some people think forgiveness is letting people continue to hurt them. Some people think forgiveness is allowing the person to continually hurt them. That's not forgiveness, friend. That's enabling. Two different birds. No forgiveness. I think this is a great definition for forgiveness. And like I said, it just came across my desk yesterday. Forgiveness is basically giving up on getting even. What a great definition for forgiveness. Giving up on getting even. So the question is, why should we forgive? Two reasons. Number one, for Christ's sake. He was able to forgive in this unjust trial. And number two, for your sake. Not the sake of those that have hurt you or have done you wrong, but for Christ's sake and for your sake, we're to be able to forgive. However, forgiveness is impossible. It is impossible for us to forgive. Right near impossible for us to forget. But it's impossible for you and me to forgive. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own strength. And so if we get to the point where we realize that we can't forgive, it's impossible for us, but it is possible for us to forgive in Christ's power. It's impossible for us to forgive in our power. The only way that we're able to forgive is to apply God's word to our heart. We need to memorize scripture. Here's some scripture. If you're dealing with forgiveness or issues of forgiveness, write down these references and hide them to your heart. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Matthew 18, 35. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. In Colossians 3, verse 13. Ephesians 4, 32. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Matthew 18, 35. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. And Colossians 3, 13. And let me recommend you memorize Colossians 3, 13 first. Here's what it says. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. And I'm going to give you a 9-word reason why. even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And I'm telling you right now, when it's in the power of Nathan Barker to forgive someone, I can't do it. I can't do it. When someone hurts me or my family or my children, Nathan Barker cannot forgive them. But the God that lives inside of Nathan Barker can allow Nathan Barker to forgive them. We sometimes, like I was talking about the other day, and I can't remember when it was, Sunday school or Sunday morning, Sunday night, but it's kind of like owning a farm and having free gas, and all you have is electric. Doesn't make sense. Go get you a gas heater. Go get you a gas air conditioner. Go get you a gas water, whatever. But if you have free gas on your property and all you have is electric in your house, you're tapped into the wrong source. You and I, who are saved, that have Christ living in us, we have the Holy Spirit of God. And so many times, we live in the electric and not in the gas part of our life. We don't live in the Holy Spirit, we live in the flesh. But you have the Holy Spirit. And friend, you and I can't forgive. I can't do it. And I tell you this, I have been able to bestow forgiveness on people because the Holy Spirit allowed me to do it. And 3 months later, you know what I'll do in my flesh when I get in my flesh again? I'll take it back and I'll start stewing over what they did to me. Now, that's never in the Spirit. That's always in my flesh. But when I'm living in the Spirit, there's an abundance of grace and forgiveness. I can't do it, but the God that lives inside of me can. You say, how do I get there? Try it. Start memorizing these scriptures. Somebody's done you wrong, bittered you, angered you, and listen, there's probably so many people in this room that have been hurt desperately. Just see if God doesn't tell you the truth when He says, hide God's word in your heart, that ye might not, what? Sin. Is an unforgiving spirit sin? Is bitterness sin? So the answer is, hide God's word in your heart, and you won't be able to. Because you'll be tapped into the natural gas on the farm instead of living off an electric. And it's not only is it not easy in our flesh, it's impossible. The world doesn't forgive. They say, oh, we forgive. They may at one time be able to say, I forgive you, but they do not let it go. They fester things. But the power of God living inside a Christian can have a forgiving spirit because that is who Jesus Christ is. He is love, and because He is love, He is forgiving. No matter what they did to Him. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The 9 words that we need to live by. If you're here today and you're not saved, God wants to bestow His forgiveness upon you. He's offered forgiveness. He wants it to be bestowed upon you. You have to accept the free gift. You know, remember this, the beginning definition. Forgiveness is not enabling. Forgiveness is not letting people run over you all the time. Forgiveness is giving up on getting even. And many of you are there. You're like, hey, you know, somebody's hurt me. And I forgive them. If that's the case, then when you run into them, you don't run the other way. I use Walmart all the time. Have you ever ran away from somebody at Walmart? I have. So-and-so's over there. I don't like him. He did me wrong. And I walked the other way. On purpose. I know I'm a bad guy. Sorry. But in and of my flesh, I could not forgive him. But I could shake his hand today. Because it's not me that needs to forgive. It's me needing to surrender to God. And he's already done the forgiving. And so just tap into Jesus. If you're here today and you're not saved, you need to tap into Jesus. The forgiveness is there. You just got to receive it. It's got to be bestowed upon you if you're not saved. If you're to die today and you're thinking, man, I might go to hell, you are lost. You need to be saved. You say, but I thought God is forgiving. Yes! But a Christmas gift does nobody any good if it sits under the tree wrapped and never used. People can receive gifts or reject them. They've still been bought. And Jesus paid for everybody's sin. It's a free gift that He wants you to accept, but He will never force you to. And you just have to get over your pride and say, God, I'm sorry and I accept. And He says, forgiveness has been there the whole time. Welcome to the family. But of course, we're Christians, and many of us are Christians. And if you are saved, what is it? Don't let the seeds of bitterness. I mean, there's so many things I could talk about, and I'm not going to because for time's sake, and I don't want to ruin the next sermon that I might have on forgiveness. Man, there's some good stuff about for forgiveness. And we just got to rethink and rewire how we think about things. We're trying to do it. We can't. Let God. Just let God. You got bitterness in your heart? Give it to Jesus. You say, well, I have. Memorize Scripture. Hide God's Word in your heart, and let's just see if that won't help. Take the gospel. It'll help you. He says, if you hide His Word in your heart, you won't sin against Him. Now, if you're lost, get saved. Father, I thank You for these examples that You've given us. Certainly sorry for the trials that You had to go through. An illegal trial. But of course, that's the only way that You could have gotten to Calvary. Be lied about. And You took our hell so that we wouldn't have to go there. And yet we still hurt You, and we still do things that we shouldn't do, and yet